So I'm going to feel really weird now, because I'm going to be wondering if my nose is bleeding and dripping blood all over. So I'll try not to be compelled to try and check. So we have some handouts. Did you get your handouts already? All good? Anybody still needs a handout? If you would lift your hand and men will come. We are going to continue this evening in our study through the parable. Oh, that's all right. I'm glad. If you turn, if you would, in your scripture to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And this is, our eighth session here, working through some of our Lord's parables. And last week we looked at the parable of the unforgiving or the unmerciful steward or servant in Matthew 18. And in that parable we saw that an unforgiving spirit has no place in the hearts of those who would make up the kingdom of heaven. And tonight we'll look at a parable that will suggest another attitude that has no place in the heart of a child of God, in the heart of a believer, one who has eternal life, one who has entered the kingdom in that sense. So let me read here the first 16 verses in Matthew 20. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. But they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for these parables that our Lord used in so much of His teaching. We're thankful for how they stir our thinking about the truths of the kingdom of God, and how they challenge us to consider how we live, how we look at things. Lord, tonight we look at a parable that there are many opinions on. I just pray that You would guide and direct, turn our thinking toward that which You would have us to understand. I pray You guide my thoughts, my words, as I would just share the things that You've put on my heart, the things that I've gleaned from just studying about this. Lord, You know the right way to understand things. You know the message that You have for each of us tonight. So I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would minister Your Word in each heart, that we might grow thereby. I pray that my nosebleed wouldn't pick back up here, and that You'd just remove all distraction, that we might be attentive to Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this particular parable is generally titled The Parable of the Laborers in the Vineyard. And the meaning of this parable has challenged many expositors and the explanations offered are many and varied. And while it is admittedly difficult to be dogmatic about it, I think that the main point of emphasis of this parable can be established with a reasonable degree of certainty if we give some careful attention to the setting, to the background that precipitated the parable. So I'm going to have us look back into Matthew chapter 19, and we'll probably spend as much time just kind of laying the background that prompted our Lord to share this parable as we will on the parable itself. So let me start out here reading in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. It says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So here, just kind of the first thing that will guide our understanding of this parable is this conversation with the rich young ruler. Okay, verse 22 tells us that he was young and rich. Luke 18:18 refers to him as a ruler, so that means he was a scholar of the law. He was perhaps even at a rather young age a member of the Sanhedrin, or else being perhaps groomed to that kind of leadership. And because of his position, and because of his knowledge, because of his wealth, he would have been considered by the standards of the Pharisees to be acceptable to God and already in the kingdom. That's kind of the way they looked at it. They viewed wealth as a mark of God's divine approval and of God's blessing and of being in a right relationship with God. So he approached Jesus with that question, "What good thing shall I do? What do I need to do that I may have eternal life?" So here's this young man. He's concerned with matters of righteousness, and he's looking for Jesus' interpretation of just how righteous did you have to be in order to enter into the kingdom of God, something that was commonly discussed among the rabbis. So Jesus answers by directing him to the commandments. Now, we won't spend time working through all of this, but let me just say this. Jesus was not saying that righteousness and eternal life could be obtained by keeping the commandments, but rather he was suggesting that the commandments reveal the standard of righteousness that God demands for entrance into His kingdom. And there's a difference between those two things. And so Jesus, you know, in His perfect discernment, He knew what this man was up to. He knew that he was a, humanly speaking, a righteous guy, but He also knew that he was trusting in his riches. So He gives him a series of the commandments. You'll notice He doesn't mention the covetousness one. And the young man says, "Well, I've done all these things." And I think he's answering in good faith and honestly, "I've done all these things just since I was a kid." And Jesus says, "Fine, then one more thing. Why don't you sell all that you have and go out and give it to the poor? Come and follow me." And the man goes away sorrowing because he wasn't prepared to do that because he was trusting in his riches. He was too secure in his lot in life. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that if we all go out and sell what we have and give to the poor, that that's going to save it. That wasn't his point. He was highlighting the need in this man's life that he was trusting in his riches. So then following this, you know, the disciples are observing this. They're taking it all in. So there's a follow-on discussion with the disciples. So let me read here verses 23 through 26 in Matthew 19. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," and you can see how this connects to what just happened, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, it's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, But then who can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Jesus, you know, uses that little interaction with the rich young ruler to teach his disciples how difficult it is. Here we go again. For those who are trusting in their riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not sure if we're going to make it here, folks. We'll see. So the disciples begin to wonder aloud, and they say, so who then can be saved? You know, and they realize that they were caught up in the theology of the Pharisees, that same kind of thinking, that riches were a mark of God's approval. So God, Jesus responds that with God's, all things are possible. I mean, the rich can be saved, but he's going to correct them some more. And so that brings us to a question that is raised by Peter in verse 27. Peter says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Unlike the rich young ruler, Peter and the other disciples had, you know, for all intents and purposes, given up all to follow Jesus. And so Peter, listening to this, says, okay, well then, what does that mean for us? Seems like Peter is thinking that he and his fellow disciples have done what Jesus asked of the ruler and what the ruler was unwilling to do. So they would have cause to expect some significant benefit for their sacrifice. Now, Peter's question could be reviewed as reflecting kind of a commercial spirit, a mercenary spirit. In other words, kind of viewing, well, what's in this for us? He's saying if the young ruler was seeking to vindicate himself and you said, go sell what you have, then we've done that, so what does that mean for us? You know, and I'm not sure if that's what Peter really was thinking or not. You know, I've wondered the same thing about David. When David goes in to the camp there and he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this giant? I don't think that David was necessarily all concerned about what's in this for me. You know, I think really in both Peter's case and in David's case, there's really some natural inquisitiveness there, but we can't know for sure. But in any event, this question gets asked and Jesus gives an answer. And a caution, you know, and he's concerned that the disciples not be thinking in a self-oriented way, in a what's in it for me. Whether he thought Peter was thinking that way or whether he was just anticipating that next way of thinking and cautioning against it, I'm not sure. But it is a truth that it is a common thing for people to serve God thinking what's in it for them. And you think that was Satan's accusation against Job, right? He goes into the council of heaven and he says, you know, doth Job fear God for naught? And he argues, you know, the only reason, God, that Job does what he should do is because you've blessed him and he thinks you'll continue to bless him. So that is a common way of thinking. And Jesus is going to reply to that. Okay, so let's just go back. We've got the rich young ruler came and asked, what do I need to do? Sell what you have and follow me. He goes away sorrowing. Peter says, well, we've done that. What does that mean for us? And Jesus now is going to give them an answer. So let's look at the reply given by Jesus in verses 28 through 30. First, he gives them an answer, an assurance, if you will. The Lord doesn't avoid answering Peter's question straight up. I mean, sometimes if we don't like the question that one of our children asks, or it's an awkward one, or it's an uncomfortable one, or whatever, we don't want to go there, and we just kind of sidestep it, or we say, well, we don't talk about that, or we don't do that, or whatever, we don't really answer it. Well, Jesus gives the disciples a specific answer to Peter's question first. So you take a look in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you that ye, that the disciples, which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? That's an interesting answer. And if I remember a little later, I'll touch on something that comes after this that connects back to this. But they say, what's going to happen for us? And Jesus tells them straight up, you know, you have followed me. And in the regeneration, in the new kingdom, if you will, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. So he answers for the disciples specifically. And then in verse 29, he gives an answer to all believers generally. He says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Okay, so Jesus says, there will be blessings in this life. There will be blessings in eternal life. The bottom line is, anyone who gives up all to follow Jesus will receive more than enough in return. So he answers Peter's question directly. But then he gives a warning. And this is in verse 30. Verse 30, he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now that's a little bit cryptic. And I want you to notice that he repeats those words again in verse 16 of Matthew 20. He says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." So here we have this little word of warning that comes on the tail of Jesus' answer to Peter's question. And then Jesus tells this parable. And then he says that same thing again. Okay, so I think we are right to realize that that parable has something to do with that little statement about the last first and the first last, and that's part of Jesus' answer to Peter. So however we are to understand this parable, it has to have something to do with explaining that little warning, and it has to build on, in some way, Peter's question and that background dynamic. So if we just kind of start reading in Matthew 20, we've really kind of missed half of what's going on here into this parable. So that's the setting. So now we'll look at the parable itself. Matthew chapter 20, the story begins this way. Early in the morning, there's this householder. And in our vernacular, a better way to understand it would be there's the master of the house. And he goes out to hire day laborers to work in his vineyard. That was customary in that day for those who needed work would assemble in the marketplace at daybreak. And then, like now, unemployment was very common. So there were people who needed work. They'd go to the marketplace, and those who had work to be done, they would go to the marketplace as well. They would select some workers. They would agree on the wage for the day's work, and that was normally a denarius, which was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire, and that was typically the wage for a laborer for a day of work. You know, and really, I'm sure we've got some around here somewhere, but I know when we lived out in Oregon, you'd hear a lot of times on the radio talk about these day labor centers where sometimes migrant workers, other workers would gather and people who needed work done would go there. I mean, just like this, just like when this master, the landowner would go to the agora and he would find these people looking for work and he would hire them for the day. So in verse 2, he finds workers who agree to work for a penny a day. Now, the Greek word that's translated penny is denarion, okay? Denarius is what it's talking about. And it's really not like a penny. That's kind of an unfortunate translation, probably. In other words, a denarius wasn't the smallest Greek coin, and it wasn't, you know, as insignificant as we would consider a penny. I mean, you wouldn't pay somebody a penny today for a day's worth of labor, all right? But it was in those days considered to be the minimal living wage for a day of work. So you can decide however much you think that should be in our day. But that's what we're talking about here. Then in verses 3 and 4, 3 hours later he goes back to the agora. Okay, that's the Greek word that's translated marketplace. And he sees other laborers there who are still looking for work. And he sends them to the vineyard as well with the assurance that he'll pay them appropriately. And just as a reference point, the ancient work day was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Okay, so the first ones he hired early in the morning, that's 6 a.m. At this point, it's the third hour, so that's about 9 a.m. In verse 5, he does the same thing at noon, that's the sixth hour. And at 3 p.m., that's the ninth hour. Then in verses 6 and 7, one more time, at the 11th hour, so that's about 5 p.m. The landowner goes to the agora one more time and he finds some who are still idle. And the word that's translated idle literally means without work. And he asks why they're not working. And they indicate that they're willing to work, but that no one has hired them. Okay? Now, up to this point, this is a commonplace story. It accurately represents its first century Palestinian setting. Even the idea of hiring some late in the day was not unusual during the grape harvest that came at the end of August and early September. By the middle of September, the rains came, and it was always a race with the weather to get the crop in. And so there were times when they'd be looking for workers, and maybe there'd be nobody there, and they'd come back later in the day, and there was somebody there, and they'd hire them for the rest of the day because they wanted to get their crop in as quickly as possible. So everything in this story up to this point, the people would be listening, and it wouldn't register to them as being strange or odd or unusual at all. This would have been things that they had all seen and observed. Where the story takes a turn is in the paying of the wages. Now, it was a normal thing to pay the laborers at the end of each day for their work. They were poor, they were unemployed, they needed money to meet daily needs. Plus, typically, they were just hired for a single day. And again, that still goes on in our day today. And in fact, the Jewish law expressly stipulated daily payment for daily labor. For example, Leviticus 19:13 says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." Deuteronomy 24:15 says about the same thing. "At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he's poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." So the law said, you know, pay your laborers at the end of the day. But what would have caught the attention of Jesus' listeners was the fact that those who worked for a shorter time, in some cases only an hour, received the same wage as those who worked a full day. That wasn't what commonly would happen. You know, not to mention that the last ones hired were the first ones that were paid. So let me read here verses 8 and 9. "So when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny." Now, some people have argued that the seemingly inflated wages for those who worked only, you know, the end of the day might have been in keeping with the fact that, well, it was busier and more hectic and more chaotic at the end of the day. You know, there's more stress there. Well, the other guys were in the stress too. And some would say, well, you know, a penny, a denarius, that was the smallest coin they had to pay. No, it wasn't. There were other coins that were smaller. There was, in fact, one that was a 12th of a denarius, and that would commonly be used to pay for a smaller number of hours. So it's not a case of there's nothing smaller than a penny. And so they all get paid the same wage. And then in verses 10 through 12, we find the response of those who had worked all day, okay, 12-hour workday. They started 6 in the morning, comes to the end of the day, they get paid last. They're pushed to the end of the line, they come to get paid. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. "But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more." Now, let me ask you, what would you have anticipated? Probably that you'd maybe receive more, right? Seems like a generous guy. Wow, he's paying these guys who only work an hour or a few hours. They're getting paid for a day. Oh, I bet the reason he made us wait for last is we're getting a bonus. You know, this is a good day, okay? We're going to get paid more. "But they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, But what about these guys? I mean, the last is they only worked 1 hour, you know, and you've made them equal to us. And we have labored through the burden of the entire 12-hour day and through the heat of the day. They came in the late afternoon and worked for 1 hour, and they got paid just the same." Now, I wonder, what would be your attitude if you were in that situation? Mine would probably be just like those laborers that were hired early in the morning. Peter's probably would have been just like those laborers that were hired early in the morning. So they voice their complaint, and the householder responds to their complaint. And first he responds on the basis of agreement, okay, on the basis of the agreement they had made, verse 13. "But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I haven't wronged you, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine, what thine is, and go thy way." So they had agreed to work for a day. And it tells us that at the beginning, right? That first group, he said, okay, you're going to work for a day. I'm going to pay you a denarius. They said, that's fine. We want the work. Okay? And by the way, there when the landowner calls him friend, that isn't really a term of affection. There's a couple other cases where Jesus refers to someone as friend in kind of an ironic way that suggests a little bit of a rebuke. One of them is Judas at the betrayal. So he says, you know, he says, friend, didn't we have an agreement? You agreed to it. I've honored that agreement. Then in verses the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, he says, "I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" So then he responds on the basis of ownership. It's as if he's saying, "Yes, I'm giving these others more than I would necessarily owe them, but can't I do what I want to with my own money?" And that's the gist of what he says. And at the end of verse 15, he responds on the basis of his generosity. He says, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And that's an idiom that roughly means, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" Okay, so he comes in, he says, "We had an agreement. I paid you what I owed. You know, why is it any of your business? I can do with the money that I have what I want. If I want to give to others more generously, why shouldn't I be able to do that? And why would you begrudge my generosity anyway?" And then the Lord concludes the story by repeating the warning from Matthew 19, verse 30, right before the parable. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." And then he adds, "For many be called, but few chosen." So that's the story. Now we need to talk about the significance. One writer calls this parable a day on the job in the kingdom of God. And there are just loads of interpretations that have been suggested. Let me just run through a handful of them rather quickly to give you a sense of the different ways that people look at this parable, and then we'll come back and highlight what I think is the best way of understanding. Some look at it and say the various groups of laborers throughout the day are Old Testament saints, and those called at the 11th hour are the apostles. And then they have an explanation for why they see it that way. Some people say that the workers who are called in the early morning are Jews. Okay, they're God's called and chosen people. They're the focus of God's dealings for centuries. And the rest of them, all of them after that, are the Gentiles. And people who take that interpretation would suggest that it teaches one of two things. One of them would say he's just showing that, yes, God has worked with you, Jews, for a long time, but now it's open. God's generosity and grace is there for the Gentiles as well. Others would say that, you know, the Jewish way of thinking was that they didn't appreciate God's benevolence as they ought to. You know, Hellenistic Judaism viewed God as more of a taskmaster and a judge, almost not as extreme, but a little bit akin to the way Islam does today, rather than as a generous and loving master. So that's the way some people understand it. Some people say this parable pictures the whole gospel age, the church age, up to the Lord's return. And the workers picture people saved at various points over the course of church history. Some say that the parable has to do with individual believers, and the different groups portray the salvation that may come at different points for a given person. Some might be young, some might be older, and the point would be that those saved early are not more valuable in terms of their service to God than those who are saved later on in life. Some would say that the early workers are the Pharisees and those who hold to a legalistic or works-based view of salvation, and the others are those who are truly saved by grace. So that would make it a little bit like the prodigal son and the elder brother. Same kind of a message there. And those who take that view would say that the expression, "Go thy way," in verse 14 is picturing God casting the early workers out of the vineyard. In other words, you know, that they're going to miss out on eternal life. For the more pragmatic, there are those who suggest that the parable teaches that it's the quality, not the quantity of your work that counts. You know, or there's the more liberal interpretation, those who embrace the social gospel, and they would say a man is entitled to a living wage regardless of how much work he does. Or perhaps the more moderate twist on that would be, you know, a man is entitled to a paying job. So, I mean, it is just all over the board. You know, what do you do with this parable? So, and there's a lot more than that. I just give you a sampling there. So as we explore what perhaps is the better understanding, let me first comment on the various time periods that are mentioned here. You know, he talks about the early, the 6 a.m., the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, and then the evening. Okay, so that's over the course of the day. Frankly, those details are just kind of scenery in the story. I mean, they serve to build anticipation of what's to come. You know, when I was a kid, it had to have been elementary age because I can't imagine finding this too funny when I was older. But there was a joke that went around. I grew up in the German and Swedish realms of outstate Minnesota. And they used to tell this joke about Ole Olsen, the tough old Swede who lived on a farm all his life and he was used to hardships. And the story would just go on and on. And Ole would encounter these different difficulties and he would rise above them. And his answer was always, "I'm Ole Olsen, I'm a tough old Swede. I lived on a farm all my life and I'm used to hardships." Okay, and the story just goes on and on. And you hear this again and again. That's why 35, 45, however many years later, I still remember it, okay? And so it finally comes down to the end, and Ole has just accomplished everything he wanted to do in life. And they say, Ole, what are you going to do now? And he says, I always wanted to dive off this one really high cliff. You know, what that has to do with anything, I don't know. But that's what Ole wants to do. So he goes to do it. He dives off the cliff. And as he's diving, somebody notices, here comes a boat. And he's going to hit the boat. And somebody says, hey, that's okay. He's Ole Olsen. He's lived on a farm all his life, and he's used to hardships. Okay? So, you know, and all the other things, people would just make up their own stories, and none of it mattered. Because the whole point was to build the anticipation. And that's really what goes on here. Is Jesus, you know, adds this either at the beginning and 9 a.m. and noon and 3 p.m. and then at 5 p.m. The point isn't that there's significance to those times. He's just building the anticipation, and then he's going to present the contrast that's there. And the parable really is intended to distinguish just two categories of laborers. Okay, one category is those who were hired early in the day at 6 a.m. And those are the ones who agreed to a definite wage, and then they're the ones who grumble upon receiving it. Okay, so that's one category. All the rest of it just kind of builds anticipation, but it describes those who were hired later, whether it was 9 a.m. or noon or 3 p.m. or 5 p.m., doesn't matter. Those who were hired later, and they agree to work. And you may or may not have noticed this as we read through it, but there's no agreement to the wage. When he hires them in the morning, he specifically says, will you work for the day for a denarius? They say yes. All the others, he just comes and he says, will you come to work for me and I'll pay you what's due? And they say, sure. Okay, so there's not a specific amount agreed to, but they are satisfied with the householder's generous payment. And so those two categories are in keeping with the application that Jesus makes before and after of the first and the last, right? So he's making this contrast. There are those who are like those first ones who were hired and agreed to work and complained. And then there are those others who agreed to work and appreciated the generosity of the landowner. So with that in view, here's what I consider to be probably the most appropriate interpretation. You know, when you think about the setting and the context and what led up to this, and you know, Peter and the disciples kind of thinking, well, boy, we've done what you told this rich young ruler to do. I mean, certainly there should be some pretty good reward for us, shouldn't there be? And Jesus says, well, sure, there is. I mean, no one's going to be disappointed in God's blessing and God's generous reward for those who follow Him. But the point is this. I think it's best to understand this parable as having to do with a believer's attitude in serving God. You know, it's talking about your spirit when it comes to living out the opportunities God gives you for service in the kingdom. So let me give you my thinking behind that. You know, first of all, Jesus is addressing Peter in particular and his disciples in general, right? This wasn't something that was shared with the masses. This was shared with believers, with disciples, with people who were following the Lord Jesus. And it was given in response to Peter's thoughts on it. And Peter's question along the lines of, I've sacrificed and I'm serving you, Lord. What will I get in return? You know, based on what you've said, it seems like I deserve a pretty significant reward. Okay? So that would make the early morning laborers, the apostles, and others like them, including many of us here, you know, called to salvation comparatively early in life, committing to laboring long and hard in God's vineyard in the kingdom, something like that maybe. Maybe the other workers represent those who are called by Christ via the gospel at various times, some later in life, some maybe for whatever reason not having as much opportunity to serve the Lord as others. You know, there's a diversity of gifts, there's differences in opportunity, there's differences in timing, all in accordance with the sovereignty of God. And so the parable isn't saying that there are no rewards. Okay? Jesus told his disciples that they would be rewarded and richly. So that's not the point. But the point is that we'll be rewarded richly on the basis of the grace and generosity of God. And so, you know, with that, that's how I would interpret this. And so I would understand the Lord's teaching then, you know, things like this would be part of that then. What everyone receives will be more than fair, okay? No one who serves God is going to be disappointed. Absolutely no one. You know, he says, didst thou not agree with me? God is just. No one's ever going to be shortchanged. And no one has the right to question the Lord's sovereignty, his ownership. No one should question his generosity. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Okay, so those who serve long and hard, shall we say, shouldn't be envious or disappointed even if others receive the same reward. And there's that little idiom, you know, you shouldn't begrudge God's goodness to others. So the bottom line, I think, is that Jesus is teaching that there should be no place in the heart of a believer for a prideful or mercenary spirit when it comes to serving God. And I don't know if that's the best word to use. It's the one I sometimes use, right? A mercenary is a soldier for hire. You know, they're doing it because of the benefit for them. And there's, you know, that's always been a struggle for me in studying the New Testament scriptures that talk about rewards that come for faithful service. Because theoretically, ideally, we should serve out of gratitude and joy, independent of the rewards. But the fact is, there's going to be rewards, and they're going to be far beyond our wildest dreams, right? I mean, God is going to bless those who serve Him. You know, and He's no one's going to be disappointed. You know, we sing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus," okay? One, it ought to be worth it all now. But let me tell you, it will be worth it all when we... No one's going to stand before the Lord and say, "Wow, you know, I was expecting something better. You know, I was expecting more." You know, that's not going to be the case for anyone, okay? So there will be rewards. God's generosity will be unexcelled in our imaginations even, okay? But, you know, that's not why we should be serving. It shouldn't be what's in it for me. That shouldn't be what our motivation is. You know, I mean, and the why on that, I suppose, it's because it's God who works in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. All service to Him is put in us by Him, is motivated by Him, is empowered and enabled by Him. That's why anything that gets accomplished, gets accomplished. And we ought to just be grateful to be unprofitable servants, you know, at the end of the day. And thankful that we have a God who loves us and who will bless us in answer to our feeble efforts to serve Him. Now, I suppose I should add that this parable is not teaching that those who knowingly put off trusting Christ until later in the life, in their life, will necessarily get that opportunity. And I don't think that it's teaching that believers who shirk their responsibility to serve God should expect that God won't chasten them then. He's just going to reward them. You know, in the parable, every man, when given the opportunity, went to the vineyard. No, none of them hesitated. You know, whether it was 6 in the morning or 5 in the afternoon, every one of them, they had the opportunity and they went. Okay, so this parable presumes that whether it's early in the day or late in the day, so to speak, when God opens our eyes to the truth, that we respond to Him. And when God gives us opportunities to serve, that we respond to Him. So those kinds of things would be kind of pictured in this. And there will be rich blessings as we serve the Lord in that regard. One other sidebar I would add is this parable teaches us that, you know, when God saves us and when He offers us the opportunity for service, He delivers us from purposelessness. I mean, in verses 6 and 7, you had those workers there at the end of the day, and the Lord says, "Why aren't you working?" And they say, "Nothing to do. No, nobody will hire us." You know, and the fact is, there is a purpose in life, you know, and it's not a bigger paycheck. You know, and it's not a legacy for somebody. I mean, it is serving God. And the answer to wanting to know what is the purpose for my life? Why am I here? You know, one of the great philosophical questions, right? Three great philosophical questions. Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going, right? The Bible answers them all, you know, with remarkable clarity. Why we're here is so that we can serve God. And the answer to sensing a purpose for our lives and meaning and significance in our earthly lives is by serving God. So that's taught there as well. So you say, did the disciples need to hear this message? Yeah, I think they did. Did they get it? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Just a few verses later, in verses 20 through 28 here in Matthew 20, that's where James and John come with their mom. And mom asks for special consideration for her sons in the kingdom. Remember, I mentioned to you earlier that Jesus said, when they said, "What's going to happen to us?" He says, "I tell you, you know, you have left all and followed me, and you're going to sit on those thrones ruling with me." And so James and John's mom come and says, "Okay, Lord, I have a request. You know, on those thrones, the one on your right and the one on your left, right, the ones right next to you, could those be my boys, James and John?" And of course, Jesus queries them and says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you ready to do this and this?" And they say, "We're ready." And He says, "Well, that's not mine to give." But, you know, that is a little bit of what Jesus is trying to help the disciples with. And they keep coming back to that. They struggle with that, and folks, I think we do too. You know, we struggle with thinking that we're doing pretty well, and we are deserving of some pretty positive things from God because we're doing so well. And maybe we tend to be like some of the disciples were, where they would compare themselves with one another and think one was doing better than another, or look upon themselves compared to this rich young ruler, or compared to the Pharisees, or compared to others who weren't quite as devoted and dedicated, and think that they are doing pretty well. You know, Jesus is teaching in this parable, you know what? Banish those thoughts from your mind. Just serve me willingly. You know, don't worry about what's in it for you. Don't worry about how you stack up with somebody else. You know, don't worry about any of those things. Just put your heart in it. You know, love me. Walk with me. That's what Jesus wants us to take from this. So let me offer some concluding thoughts by way of application. One might be this. You know, maybe you were saved later in life. You know, don't be discouraged by that. I mean, the workers, if we want to draw that parallel to the unfolding of the time, those workers that began their work at 3 p.m. or 5 p.m., you know, still receive the same reward as those in earlier in the day. And again, that's not to say that, you know, there's measurable rewards and they're all equivalent. That's not the point. But the point is that there's just a generous and abundant and rich reward to all who will walk with the Lord. And if the Lord saved you later in life, well, praise the Lord, He saved you. You know, and make every minute count from this point forth. You know, and if you're young, praise the Lord, He saved you young. And make every minute count from this point forth. Maybe you feel like, you know, you haven't served God as you know you should have up to this point. You know, well, again, God is generous and He's gracious and He enables and He undertakes. And we can't undo the past, but we can surely say, here's the opportunity. I want to serve the Lord now wholeheartedly and you know, just as best I know to do. And let me also suggest that, you know, God values all of our labor. He values whatever is done for Him. And He values all of His laborers. You know, and if you want proof of that, just think of the price He paid to purchase your redemption and mine. So we're valuable to Him. And, you know, we can get all hung up on comparing and measuring and analyzing. And again, it just comes down to, no, let's just serve Him. Where we are now, let's say, Lord, where in your vineyard? What manner in your vineyard do you want me to serve? And let me go do it. Let me do it zealously. Let me do it for as long as you give me the opportunity, whether that's just a short span or whether it's a long span. Let me suggest, fourthly, that we not compare, and I've alluded to this several times, but that we not compare ourselves with other Christians. That's a dangerous thing. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And you know, it's a dangerous thing when we think that we're somehow more valuable to God than somebody else. And it's a dangerous thing when we look at somebody else and say, "Well, I don't have the gifts or the background or the experience that they do. You know, I'm really not... I can't really measure up." Those are both dangerous thoughts. You know, we are who God made us to be. We are where we are. We're in the situation that we're in. We have the background that we have. We have the opportunities that God gives us. And God's desire for us is, let's serve Him. Let's serve Him now, best we know. Let's be willing. Let's gladly and joyfully do what He asks of us. And let me ask you finally, you know, what is your motivation for service? Is it gratitude? Is it, you know, self-interest? Is it, you know, what's God going to give me in exchange? Folks, we ought to realize that God has given us an immeasurable blessing already in our lives. Whatever hardships we may be immersed in, whatever difficulties we may have had to endure, if we have eternal life, and we know we have a God who loves us, you know, that is His unspeakable gift. You know, that is beyond our ability to describe and to appreciate. And that really ought to be the ultimate motivation for what we do. Not what other people think about us. Not how we measure up, how we stack up, what God's got for us. We can be assured that His generosity and His blessing will astound us.
We'll just deal with that when the time comes, okay? And he's doing that for us today. I mean, you know, every day, the Count Your Blessings song, it's a good one, right? There are our blessings God is working in our lives day by day. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So we just, you know, look forward to that and enjoy God now and live for Him and serve Him now. Whatever has brought us to this point, that's what He would have for us. I think that's at least among those things that God would have us learn from this parable. So let's close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the teaching of Your Word. Father, there may be things that I'm off a little bit here on this parable, or there may be other things that I've overlooked. But we know that one of Your purposes in teaching with parables is to get us thinking about the kingdom of God. To get us thinking about what You are doing and what You want to do in our lives. And Father, I trust that as we have considered this parable tonight, that You will use it to that end. That we would consider what we've been doing in terms of serving You. That we would consider our motives. That we would consider how we approach our service to You. That we would remember what You've done for us and the riches that are promised to us who know You as Savior. So, Lord, use these thoughts and just stir our hearts and use it to provoke us to serve You more joyfully. And to do so more faithfully. And to do so just from a heart of ones who want to see Your kingdom advanced. So we thank You for this time. Ask Your blessing here on our business meeting to follow as well. In Jesus' name I pray.